Let's pray. O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. At the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Father, as we turn our attention directly to your word, I pray that you would manifest yourself to us. Would you grant that we would be able to see you more accurately, more clearly? And pray that you would be with me, that I might relay the truth of your word clearly and accurately in our time this morning. Amen. Apologize that we're down one projector this morning, so those of you over here, if you can't see or might get a crick in your neck, feel free to move over a little more to the other side if you'd like. This is a sermon designed to strike fear in your hearts. All right. And what is it that creates fear most easily for you? Is it for some it might be spiders or snakes, or maybe more seriously something like a home invasion or the thoughts of something like that happening, or maybe contemplating an illness, or maybe financial troubles. There are a lot of things that can cause fear. Now, there are some fears that are good for us, right? You know, you think about a child playing close to a busy street. Having fear of a vehicle would be a really good thing to develop. Or having a proper fear of tornadoes might be something, might be wise, might be good for us. There's a fear that the Bible speaks of that it says is to be sought after or to pursue it. It's even called a treasure. It's highly valuable fear for us. It's not a fear that can be easily stirred up with an image like a picture of a spider or a snake or something, but it rather requires a concerted, diligent, sustained effort over time to develop this fear. And that's the fear that I'd like to direct our attention to for these moments we have together this morning. It's the fear of God. So I've for a long time wanted to do a more thorough study on the fear of God, both because I felt in myself a lack of understanding of it. I also sensed that there's, I think, a lot of misunderstanding about what the fear of God may or may not be, and to the detriment of people's spiritual health and to the detriment of the church at large. And so recently, as I was reading through Exodus, I kind of came to a screeching halt when I came to Exodus 20:20. Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." So there were a couple of interesting points that caught my eye when I came across that verse. You know, first of all, it says in the context of fear, it says don't be afraid. It's like, what's that all about? Kind of make up your mind, Moses, you know, or to be afraid or not. But also, it says that the fear of God has a purpose. In this verse, the purpose is to keep people from sinning. So These thoughts again stirred up in my mind a desire to look more deeply at the fear of God, and this morning afforded me a good opportunity, both for the study myself and the incentive to do that study, but also an opportunity then to share some of what I've gleaned from my study with you all this morning. Charles is away on a bit of a study sabbatical, and if you haven't been aware or met me, I'm Warren Ryan, one of the four elders here, and it's my privilege this morning to be able to bring the Word of God this morning. It's easier and perhaps better to come up with really a description and an explanation of what the fear of God is rather than a specific definition, though I will give you a definition a little later on. But a couple of thoughts about the evolution of language. I don't know if you think much about the way the use and the meaning of words kind of evolve over time. For example, you may have already heard this morning someone use the word awesome. You know, it might have been at breakfast. You know, man, that donut was awesome. You know, or that movie last night was awesome. Like, you know, that word has come to mean something entirely different than what it was originally intended to convey, which obviously meant to be something that provoked or inspired awe in us as we contemplated something. Or the same word, awful, similar word, awful, meant to be full of awe. Now it just means, you know, yucky. Yeah, it's awful. But originally, awful meant full of awe. Words like horror meant to inspire, I mean, horrible meant to inspire horror. You know, we don't think of something as horrible as being something that creates horror or terrible, creating terror in us. King James, for example, you know, just 400 years ago, if you said, let your conversation be without covetousness, we would think, well, the way we talk, we shouldn't talk about covetousness, but conversation meant your way of life. Your manner of living. So your manner of living was your conversation. So your conversation should be without covetousness, without greed, or study to show thyself approved unto God. It did not mean, when it says study, it didn't mean get out your commentaries and your Bibles and your pen and your paper and start digging in. Study to show yourself approved. Meant to work hard at it, be diligent, apply yourself. You know, pursue that, study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, it well should include commentaries and Bibles and study books and all of that. And the last part of that verse talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. But it didn't originally mean what we think of as study. So fear also has kind of gone through some evolution. And the accompanying word reverence also maybe doesn't have quite the same meaning that it used to. I'm going to give you some general ideas about the word fear itself, not specifically the fear of God, but the word fear. And we'd think of it most commonly maybe as just being afraid of something, but the use of the word fear has evolved a little bit. I'm a big fan of Noah Webster and his 1828 dictionary. If you don't have a shortcut to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, I would recommend you get that, particularly if you're reading any people that it wrote a couple or three or 400 years ago, to see what some of those words meant. His dictionary gives us at least a couple hundred years closer to the original meaning than what we have. But his main definition for fear from the 1828 dictionary, don't try to write this down. I'm going to give you a general idea of the meaning of the word and a more detailed explanation later. But he says it's a painful emotion or passion excited by an expectation of evil or the apprehension of impending danger. But then he says fear expresses less apprehension than dread, dread less than terror, and fright. So the force of this passion, beginning with the most moderate, or you might say the least severe, of these words may be expressed fear, then dread, then terror, then fright. So at least in one sense, the word fear is maybe milder than what we might think of, because again, we would equate it with being afraid, or maybe the worst in that list of fright. So keeping these things in mind, I want you to just kind of have a little bit maybe of an open mind about how the Bible might use the word fear as we go through it. I want to talk a little bit first about what the fear of God is not, okay? In Scripture, the word fear and the fear of God can be used in different ways, and at least back as far as Martin Luther, there was a distinction made between what was called a servile fear and a filial fear. So the servile fear, slavish kind of fear, would be like a prisoner may have with his warden. This warden may have a lot of power over him. Whereas the filial fear has to do with a relationship, a loving relationship between a child and his parent, for example, or a child of God and God, and we'll talk about that a little bit. So the servile or slavish fear is the effect or consequence of guilt. It's the painful apprehension of a merited punishment. So that's what the slavish fear, the servile fear conveys. And so for the believer, we're not to be in that slavish or servile type of fear. That's indeed true for the unbeliever. However, the unbeliever needs to fear God. He needs to fear judgment. He needs to fear the wrath of God. But we're assured that the believer doesn't stand at risk of that eternal condemnation that the unbeliever does. Romans 8:1, for example, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or 1 John 4:18 tells us there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So we have this assurance that the believer doesn't stand in fear of that eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. On the other hand, there are some believers who ought to be very concerned about a judgment, not the eternal judgment that we're referring to, but a judgment from God. A believer who's walking in serious or unrepentant sin is putting himself at risk for a serious judgment from God. If you consider, for example, 1 Corinthians 5:5 or 1 Corinthians 11:30, in those passages we see believers suffering severe discipline. On the one hand from the church, and on the other hand from God himself directly because of a serious sin. But for most of us, believers, followers of Christ, pursuing him, quite the opposite is true of us. So we would see verses like Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Or in Isaiah 41, do not fear, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So rather than that servile kind of fear where you're cowering in a corner, fear of being stricken, that's not at all what we're talking about for the believer who's walking with God. Rather, we are comforted, we're strengthened, we're calmed, we're helped by the very fact that God is close, that he is with us. Rather than being fearful of his presence, we can be assured that we need not fear in that way for the exact reason that he is with us. So a little more about what it is and what it's like. Want a little more concise definition? This is definition given by the Bible commentator David Garland, and I like the way he puts it. He says, fear refers to a religious consciousness a reverential awe of God that directs the way we live. Directs the way one lives. I like it both because it includes this idea of a consciousness, the awareness, the continual awareness, as some have put it, and also then the fact that it's directing our lives. The fear of God is meant to do something in the way we live. In the context of the fear of God, Jonathan Edwards wrote that holy love and hope are principles that are vastly more efficacious upon the heart to make it tender and to fill it with a dread of sin or whatever might displease and offend God, and to engage it, to engage the heart in watchfulness and care and strictness rather than a slavish fear of hell. So he's contrasting that slavish fear with the holy fear of God, the filial fear. That it's the holy love and hope that has this effect on our hearts that should make our hearts tender. It should make our hearts full of dreading sin, fear, afraid to sin, or anything that would offend or displease God, and then engage it in that watchfulness and care over the way we live our lives. It's often said that you can tell a lot about a person by the company he keeps, right? I think the same thing is true of the fear of God. You can tell a lot about the fear of God by the sorts of things that are coupled with it or linked closely with it in the Scriptures. And we're going to take a look at a few of those. Consider, for example, the description of King Uzziah. Okay, 2 Chronicles 26. It says of King Uzziah that he was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He, King Uzziah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. So look at some of the descriptions here. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought God. He was instructed in the fear of God. And again, he sought the Lord. So smack in the middle of describing this king's walk with the Lord, with things like doing what was right and seeking the Lord, right in the middle of that, we're told that he was instructed in the fear of God. So look at the company that the fear of the Lord is keeping here. Doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord, seeking the Lord, being instructed in the ways of the Lord. The fear of God, I think, is similar to and overlaps in many ways with some of the concepts that are frequent in the New Testament. They're not exclusive to the New Testament, but things like abiding. Scriptures talk about abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ, His Word abiding in us, or walking, or walk in the Spirit, or walk in truth, or walk in the light. I particularly like that imagery of walking in the light. I'm reminded of the story, some of you may have heard me share this before, of Hudson Taylor, who in the late 1800s was the founder of the China Inland Mission and was responsible for hundreds or thousands of missionaries going to China. And he was trained as a physician, and his first wife had taken an illness, and he suddenly was struck with the truth that his wife was about to die. And he told her as much, and she was taken aback and was surprised. But then Hudson Taylor wrote, "My precious wife thought of my being left alone at a time of so much trial, with no companion like herself, with whom I had been wont to bring every difficulty to the throne of grace. I'm so sorry," she said, and then paused as if half correcting herself for that feeling. And Hudson said, "You're not sorry to go to be with Jesus?" And she said, or he said, never shall I forget the look with which she answered, oh no, it's not that. You know, darling, that for 10 years past, there has not been a cloud between me and my Savior. I cannot be sorry to go to him, but it does grieve me to leave you alone at such a time. For 10 years past, there has not been a cloud between me and my Savior. That's a beautiful picture of walking in the light, isn't it? I think that's what walking in the fear of God can produce in us. But the fear of the Lord is also linked closely with humility, and humility in turn is linked closely with the fear of the Word of God. Look at Proverbs 22:4. Humility and the fear of the Lord, right together. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor in life. And then Isaiah 66, has not my hand made all these things, and so they all came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, or this is one to whom I look, one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So another close companion of the fear of the Lord is this humility. And closely linked with that humility is the response to God's word of trembling at his word. And what's your response when you hear or read the word? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When you hear or read a word of reproof or a word of correction, what's your response? Do we ignore it? Do we excuse it? Nor do we tremble at his word? Do we repent? Those walking in the fear of God will be trembling at God's word, highly esteeming God's word, rightly responding in humility to his word. There are several other characteristics that are close companions of fearing the Lord. We don't have time to look at those in more detail, but I'll show you a list of some of these things. Trust. Trusting God. Obedience, reasonableness in the way we treat others, mercy, trustworthiness, honesty, allegiance to God, loyalty to God, walking with God, loving God, serving God, listening to the Word, faithfulness to God, devotion to God, ruling or governing well, shunning evil. All of these things are linked in the scriptures, closely tied to the fear of the Lord. Some of them deal with how we are responding to the Lord directly, and some of them are dealing with the way we are dealing with others, the way we're walking. Ruling or governing well, for example, is from 2 Samuel, where it says about King David wrote, in the last words of David, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Our rulers, our governors over us ought to be ruling in the fear of God. Pray to that end, that those over us would be ruling in the fear of God. That's not an exhaustive list of the things that are linked to the fearing of God, no matter how exhausting it may look. But, as we said, fear refers to a religious consciousness, a reverential awe of God that directs the way one lives. So those are some of these qualities that are going to help us in our reverential awe of God and directing us in the way we live. So a few thoughts on why we should fear God. First of all, if I asked who should fear God, if you think for just a minute, you could probably come up pretty easily with a one-word answer. or maybe even a one-letter word to answer who should fear God? I. I should fear God. Yeah, the simplest explanation is that everybody ought to fear God. But scriptures also tell us, as we know, that there are many who don't. They tell us that there are some of whom it is true that there's no fear of God before their eyes. What's that look like when there's no fear of God in someone's eyes? Well, the scriptures give us another long list of some wicked behaviors and attitudes that go along with no fear of God. It's not pretty. Things like murder, abusing and mistreating others, and especially those who are disadvantaged in our midst, those who are listed like the deaf or the blind or widows or orphans, the poor or slaves, people with no fear of God abuse and mistreat people, especially the disadvantaged. There are several references to one's destruction, to having a short life, having turmoil, trouble. They're described as being heartless or ruthless when there's no fear of God. Leads to idolatry. This is true in kind of the big picture world religion view of idolatry, where people are actually bowing down before idols. You can travel just a few short miles east of here. Every week there are people bowing down in a temple before idols, before false gods. It also applies a little bit closer to home, closer to our hearts. Whenever we allow anything to detract or distract from our own wholehearted devotion to the Lord, setting up anything as an idol between us and God, those things are signs that the fear of God is deficient or even absent. So back to the question of why we ought to fear God, or what are some of the fruit, the effects, the byproducts of fearing God? Probably numero uno is that idea of keeping us from sin. Again, one definition is that it's the continual awareness that God is watching and weighing every one of our thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes. Again, Exodus 20:20 that we all already looked at. The fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Or in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, or in the fear of God, perfecting holiness. Or John tells us, and I write this to you so that you will not sin. You know, Jerry Bridges has written that the objective for a soldier going into the battle is never, I don't want to get shot very much. The soldier's view, of course, is to not get shot at all. But we go in through our lives with a view of, I don't want to sin very much. We're just going to kind of keep a cap, a governor on our sin to not let it get too out of control or control us too much. But John says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Moses said, the fear of the Lord is to keep us from sinning. Paul says that we're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So the fear of God is meant to keep us from sinning, though we know that's not the only weapon that we have, right, in our fight against sin. You know, David said that he hid the word of God in his heart that it would keep him from sinning. So the fear of God keeps us from sinning. The word of God keeps us from sinning. The body of God is an important tool to help in our fight against sin. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So are you encouraging others daily, as Hebrews tells us we should be doing in their struggle against sin? Are we even aware what sins our brothers or sisters are struggling with and hopefully fighting against? Are there brothers and sisters who are encouraging you daily? Are there brothers and sisters who are aware of the sins and struggles in your life? Are you sharing those things, confessing our own sins and failings with our brothers and sisters? Do we welcome that if someone comes to us? Or do we spurn and reject them and their counsel? We are to be encouraging one another daily. So not only does the fear of God, is it designed to keep us from sin, another one, and this is beautiful. Psalm 147:11 says that the fear of God causes Him to delight in us. The Lord delights in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His unfailing love. The idea, ESV in fact says, to take pleasure in those who fear Him. The idea is that He takes a high degree of pleasure when He sees one of His children fearing Him. You want to please God? You want to cause Him to take delight in you? Then learn to fear Him. So some of the blessings that come from fearing God, the Scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy 6, there's prosperity and long life. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. There's another long list of blessings, again, that we can't take the time to go through, but He talks about prosperity and wealth. Talks about His provision and care for us. Several verses that talk about Him blessing those who fear Him. It's the source of knowledge. It's the source of wisdom. It's called a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Or it's abundant life. There's one that says it's life, like that abundant life that Jesus talks about in John 10:10. Or contentment and honor. All those things are blessings that God promises from the fear of Him. So how do we grow in fearing God? Before we move on to what is probably the most important part, at least in terms of application, how do we grow? I want to look a little bit first at a closely related question, and that would be, what are the sorts of things that would turn us away from growing in the fear of God? To answer that, I'm going to take a look at Isaiah 63, verse 17. Isaiah says, "Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you, so that we don't fear you?" There's a direct connection between hardening our hearts and fearing God. I'm going to borrow some thoughts from another Puritan, John Owen. Again, this was written about 400 years ago, so follow closely. John Owen writes, "Now, brethren, more or less these sins are true in us." We all sin, right? These things are true in us. "Do we have a due sense of our failings? Or can we walk in boldness and confidence and peace and undisturbedness in our minds day and nights, even though these things be upon us? Are we casual, nonchalant about our sin? If so, we are in some measure hardened from the fear of God. The fear of God has not its proper work upon us. which should keep us deeply sensible, deeply aware of these things. The fear of God should deeply afflict us because of our sin. It should keep us in abhorrence of our sin, should make us watchful against them night and day, and not allow vain thoughts to come and go without spiritual conflicts, nor allow inordinate affections to the world without wounds being given by the Spirit of God. If it's not so with us, our hearts are hardened from the fear of God. The fear of God should cause us to recoil when we see the sin in our lives. It should cause us to run the other way when we're encountered with temptation. So the hardening of the heart is the opposite of fearing the Lord. And it turns us farther and farther away from a proper and healthy fear. So where does it come from then? How can we grow in it? A couple qualities, first of all, that go along with it. Faithfulness and wholeheartedness are both talked about it. We should be faithfully pursuing it. Faithful in our walk with the Lord should be wholeheartedly pursuing. It talks about having a zeal for the fear of the Lord. Be zealous for the fear of God. Well, first of all, it's called a grace. John Bunyan calls it a grace that comes from the fear of God to his children. He says, this grace of fear, this son-like fear of God, flows from the distinguishing love of God to his elect. I will be their God, says he, and I will put my fear in their hearts. None other obtain it but those who are enclosed and closed up in that bundle in the love of God. It's from Jeremiah 32:40, where he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me, so they'll never turn away from me. So he says, it's a grace of God, from the love of God to our hearts, that we learn to fear him. But it is to be learned, okay? Again, King Uzziah was instructed in the fear of the Lord by Zechariah in the 2 Chronicles passage. Or in Psalm 34, the psalmist says, come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's learned from listening and hearing the words of God, Deuteronomy 31, 12 and 13. It shouldn't come as any surprise to us, should it? That the primary way of learning it is through the Word. And Deuteronomy says, assemble the people, men, women, and children. Are there any children here this morning? Raise your hand if you're a child. Yeah, all right. Are we assembled, men, women, and children, right? And the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn it to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. Men, women, and children are to be listening and learning this morning and all of the time. Or look in Proverbs 2. Pay special attention to the verbs here if we're going to learn the fear of the Lord. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Also, we should be praying, asking God for the fear of the Lord. Psalm 86, the psalmist says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Be praying, asking the Lord for all of those things that are helpful in developing a healthy fear. Now I'm going to revisit Noah Webster's explanation of the fear of God. You know, you look up fear in his dictionary and he's got a section on the fear, but then there's another section just on the fear of God included. He says, "In good men, the fear of God is a holy awe or reverence of God and his laws, which springs from a just view and real love of the divine character," meaning God, "leading the subjects of it to hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being, and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience." So it's a holy awe or reverence of God and his laws, which springs from a just view and real love of God, leading the subjects to hate and shun everything that it can offend such a holy being, and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. So how do we get that just view and real love of God? One last long quotation, all right? Try to follow along again. This is more modern, at least. This is Gordon Clark, Bible commentator. I think the insight's worth seeing if you can hang with me. So he says, it is to be observed that Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, and the Christians in the book of Acts did not study, fret, or figure how to attain to the proper attitude. Their response to God was instinctive, instantaneous, unpremeditated. It was not the result of introspection. It was the result of seeing God. From this, it may be inferred that if we wish to have a proper attitude before God, we should cease to study attitudes and instead seek and study God. That sure way of coming to know God is the study of the revelation of himself, which he has made to us. Holy Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. In the Scriptures and in them alone do we have a clear an accurate concept of God. Our duty, then, is to study them diligently, carefully noting the attributes of God, the distinctions of his persons, particularly the person of his Son, and also all God's works of providence. When we thus come to know God, then we, like Abraham, will naturally have a proper attitude before him. Will not result from a subjective study of our emotions, but from an accurate knowledge of God himself. So when you are reading and studying, these are some things to develop in the fear of God. He says, our duty is to study them diligently, carefully noting the attributes of God. You can make a list as you're reading. The attributes of God, the distinctions of his persons, particularly the person of the Son, and also all God's works of providence as you go through the Scripture. John Bunyan puts it like this: as a man drinks good doctrine into his soul, so he fears God. You can drink in good doctrine. If he drinks it in much, he fears him greatly. If he drinks it in but little, he fears him but little. If he drinks it in not at all, he fears him Not at all. Let me suggest that the reading of the whole of Scripture from cover to cover is an essential part of developing that kind of knowledge of God. Reading snippets here and there at random places will not give you the well-rounded, full knowledge of God, who He is, what He's like, how He works, His grand design and plan. Part of drinking in good doctrine is to read the Bible in its entirety from cover to cover, and when you get done, go back to the beginning and start it again. There's no substitute for that practice in a believer's life. Having said that, I would also suggest that there are some passages that are particularly prone, that lend themselves quite readily to seeing, you know, God's power, His majesty, His amazing love that He shows to us. Some of those passages, like the Psalms, many of them, many passages from the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, or the Ephesians passage that Mark prayed from earlier. These are passages that we sit down with, pore over them, meditate, pray over them. They're passages that are immensely helpful in nurturing and fostering that fear of God. I'm going to read just a sample that kind of fits that bill, and then I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Let me invite you to close your eyes and to ponder this God that we're speaking about as I read through these few verses and then pray. This is from Isaiah chapter 4, starting with verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow, in the hollow of His hand? Or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him, or who taught Him the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge or showed Him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before Him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken Him? Father, we are grateful to You for the way You reveal Yourself to us in Your Word. Father, the humility that this passage ought to inspire in us as we ponder how great you really are, that you can hold all the waters of the earth in the cup of your hand, that you can measure the expanse of the universe between your thumb and little finger, that all of the nations on the earth are just like dust on a scale before you. And Father, the humility of recognizing how small we are, how weak we are, how prone to wander we are, how susceptible and vulnerable to these temptations and these sins we are. Father, we acknowledge your greatness and our smallness and our weakness. I pray, Father, that you would continue to do a work in our hearts and our minds for us to be able to grasp the fear of the Lord, to understand it, to nurture it and foster it and grow in it, that you would have your rightful place and we would have ours, that we would respond to sin and temptation as we should, and that you would indeed delight in us. We thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.